song for the passage we're going to be looking at today. Before we get to that passage, I wanted to tell you that I found an article this week called The Wisest Quotes on Wisdom. The article appeared in Psychology Today in April 2012, was written by a man called Dr. Leon Seltzer. I'm going to share with you just a few of the quotes listed in the article. Consider if you agree with any of them. Here's the first. A wise man, recognizing that the world is but an illusion, does not act as if it were real, so he escapes suffering. Not sure how that one works when you hit your thumb with a hammer or something like that, but what do you think of that quote? There's another. The only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing. A third. Wisdom is not a product of schooling, but of the lifelong attempt to acquire it. Fourth, who is wise? He that learns from everyone. Who is powerful? He that governs his passions. Who is rich? He that is content. Who is that? Nobody. And last, turn your wounds into wisdom. So what do you think of this author's list of the wisest quotes on wisdom? Do you agree with him? Do you think that these quotes I read offer true wisdom? Are they the wisest quotes on wisdom? As you think about that, I'll show you who these quotes are from. First, Buddha, then Socrates, Albert Einstein, Benjamin Franklin, and Oprah Winfrey. Now, why am I bringing this up, you might wonder? Well, today we are entering a section of 1 Corinthians about wisdom and folly. In the verses, we will see that many people who are utilizing the wisdom of the world miss what is truly wise. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize that this is His holy word to us, 1 Corinthians. Starting with verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask that through your word, you would help us to hear what is truly wise. Father, help us to understand the cross. Help us to understand the message Paul preached, the message that is still being preached today. Help us to be discerning. Help us to glorify and honor you and enjoy you now and always. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I'm calling my first point today, the reason for the passage, the reason for the passage. Under this heading, I'm going to explain why Paul starts to talk about wisdom and folly, why he jumps into this theme, which is a theme he's going to continue to talk about in the next two chapters. So he spends a good chunk of space on this theme. Why? What is the reason for the passage we're looking at today? That's the question we're answering under this overall heading. And I ask you to notice that the passage begins with the conjunction for, F-O-R. That conjunction reveals that the theme of wisdom and folly flows out of the previous passage we looked at last Sunday. Everything Paul is going to say about wisdom and folly proves and expands on something he said in last week's passage. So let me just give you a quick reminder of last week's passage. In that passage, Paul addresses divisions which had developed in the church in Corinth, divisions due to exclusive, prideful allegiance. Some members of the church were following a man named Apollos. Some were following Paul. Some were following the apostle Peter. And I explained last week that the seed of the division was Corinthian culture. In that culture, there was a great appreciation for rhetorical skill, rhetorical eloquence, the ability to give an amazing speech. At the end of the passage we looked at last week, verse 17, Paul writes, "For Christ has not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Notice that Paul speaks of eloquent wisdom. With those words, Paul is referring to the Corinthians' appreciation for rhetorical skill. A book that convinced me of this is called Paul's Theology of Preaching, written by Dwayne Litvin. It gives great insight into the first chapters of 1 Corinthians. In the book, Litvin quotes a man named Cicero, who was a Roman lawyer and philosopher who was considered to be a great orator, a great speaker. Cicero lived from 106 to 43 BC, which means he lived before the birth of Jesus, before the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians around 55 AD, nearly 100 years after the death of Cicero. But what Cicero said, what he wrote, what he practiced during his life carried on and had influence in the Corinthian culture. As I read to you Litvin's quote of Cicero, remember that Paul speaks of eloquent wisdom. Listen to Cicero. He wrote, "The man of eloquence whom we seek will be one who is able to speak in court or in deliberative bodies so as to prove, to please, and to sway or persuade. To prove is the first necessity. To please is charm. To sway is victory. For it is the one thing of all that avails most in winning verdicts. For these three functions of the orator, there are three styles: the plain style for proof, the middle style for pleasure, the vigorous style for persuasion, and in this last is summed up the entire virtue of the orator. Now, the man who controls and combines these three varied styles needs rare judgment and great endowment, for he will decide what is needed at any point and will be able to speak in any way which the case requires, for after all, the foundation of eloquence, as of everything else, is wisdom." In that quote, we're hearing what Paul refers to as eloquent wisdom. For Cicero, when you heard an eloquent speech that proved, pleased, swayed, you were hearing wisdom. And the orator who could give such a speech was highly esteemed. Such an orator was wise. Cicero also said, quote, "No rarer thing than a finished orator can be discovered among the sons of men." Cicero's thinking was brought into the Corinthian culture, and some of the members of the church brought that thinking of the culture into the church, which caused a seed for division in the church. In verse 17, Paul addresses that cultural appreciation and defends his own preaching by saying, "I preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul's aim was not to be the orator that Cicero or anyone else praised. And Paul's point is that the Corinthians should not be evaluating sermons and preachers based on their thoughts about rhetorical skill. Now, to help the Corinthians think correctly about truth and preaching and ministry, Paul then enters into a discussion about wisdom. The conjunction for at the beginning of our passage today, the beginning of verse 18, means Paul is now going to prove and expand on his comments about eloquent wisdom in those verses I just read to you. Paul is going to explain why the Corinthians should not think and live and evaluate sermons by the wisdom of their culture. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand the danger of worldly wisdom and the power of the message of the cross. That's the reason for the passage. He is seeking to rescue the Corinthians not only from their divisions, he's also rescuing them from going down a very bad path of worldly wisdom. Paul wants the Corinthians to stand firmly on the wisdom of God and the cross and live accordingly. Now, with that understood, let's consider then the message of the passage. That's my next overall point, the message of the passage. I'm going to highlight several truths. And the first truth is this: the cross is folly to the world. The cross is folly to the world. In verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." And in verse 23, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." That is how the Corinthian culture saw the cross. Because to use the words of Cicero, the message of the cross was not a message that pleased and swayed. And the Corinthian members knew what Paul was talking about. They knew how their culture at that time viewed a cross. Not just the cross of Jesus, but any cross. For the cross was used as a form of punishment in their culture. The culture had very strong opinions about the cross. Martin Hengel, who was a New Testament scholar, dug into this history. To understand the Corinthian culture about the cross, he surveyed many different types of 1st century BC and AD literature, looking for any reference to crucifixion. He wrote his findings in a book called Crucifixion. I'm going to give you three examples of what he found about crucifixion in 1st century BC and AD literature. One place Hengel found crucifixion mentioned was early Greek romances, which, like many romances today, were stories about falling in love that involved heroes. And what he found is that while heroes might be threatened with crucifixion in the stories, they were never crucified. Heroes were never allowed to suffer such a painful, shameful death. Only the wicked, evildoers, villains died by crucifixion. Hengel refers to one 1st-century romance that gives a very vivid description of crucifixion as a punishment for slaves. Hengel writes, "In the story, 16 slaves escape from their lodgings but are recaptured and chained together by necks and feet, led to the place of execution, each carrying his own cross. But the hero is saved at the last moment, just before he is nailed to the cross." Hengel is telling us heroes were not crucified. Only villains were crucified. If you were truly a hero, then you would be saved from the cross. So how do you think it sounded when Paul came preaching that Jesus was crucified? Do you think that message pleased and swayed the person wanting eloquent wisdom? What Hengel found in 1st century romances shows the cross was viewed as something for villains. And that's not all Hengel found. Interestingly, Martin Hengel also quotes Cicero about the cross. I quoted Cicero earlier about eloquent wisdom. Well, remember, Cicero was a lawyer. And Hengel found a defense Cicero gave a Roman citizen who was threatened with crucifixion. These are Cicero's words. Quote, How grievous a thing it is to be disgraced by a public court. How grievous to suffer a fine. How grievous to suffer banishment. And yet, in the midst of any such disaster, we retain some degree of liberty. Even if we are threatened with death, we may die free men. But the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. With that quote, Hengel is showing that Cicero's defense of this Roman citizen threatened with crucifixion, his defense was that Roman citizens who are free men, they should not be crucified. They shouldn't even hear the word cross. They shouldn't be threatened with the word cross. They shouldn't see the word cross. It should not come near them because they're free men. That would be despicable. Crucifixion was too demeaning of a punishment for a Roman citizen. So how do you think it sounded when Paul came into Corinth preaching, Jesus is the King of Kings, greater than the Roman King, and he was crucified? Do you think that was a message that pleased, that swayed the person wanting eloquent wisdom? The Corinthian culture said free men, noble citizens, they don't die on a cross. They shouldn't even be threatened with it. I'll give you one more example of what Hengel found. This quote is from a man named Seneca, who was a Roman philosopher and a playwright. Seneca died in 65 AD, 10 years after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So in this quote, we're hearing from someone who lived at the time 1 Corinthians was written. Seneca wrote, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. According to Seneca, it would be better to commit suicide than go to the cross." So again, how do you think it sounded when Paul came preaching, Jesus was crucified? Do you think that was a message that pleased, that swayed the person wanting eloquent wisdom? Dear friends, Hengel research reveals that people living in the days of Paul viewed the cross as the most wretched, shameful death. Those who died on crosses were slaves. They were wicked villains who had no rights. They deserved to be put to shame and tortured. They deserved to be exposed to the public and humiliated as they painfully died. Good people, powerful people, heroes, certainly were not crucified. Paul knew that about the culture. And yet, what did he do? He entered Corinth preaching, Christ crucified. He did not come with their eloquent wisdom. He came with a message about Jesus dying on a cross. He came with a message the Corinthians thought was folly. Now, our culture is different than the Corinthian culture, but please realize it is still true that the cross is folly to the wisdom of the world. It's folly to the world. We see that even in the church. Today there are people in the church who take offense at the message of the cross, specifically the message that Jesus was punished on the cross for our sins. The message that Jesus bore in his human flesh, the wrath that we deserve from God. For instance, there was a book written in 2004 called The Lost Message of Jesus. The book is by Steve Chalk and Alan Mann. In the book, the authors reject the truth that Jesus bore wrath from God the Father in our place. Quote, cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but borne by his Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies. The authors are saying that the message we preach, that Jesus bore our wrath on the cross, the message we just sang about before this sermon, they're saying that message is cosmic child abuse. They take offense at the message we preach, and I would add at the message Paul preached, for Paul surely did preach that Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. For instance, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." According to the inspired Apostle Paul, Jesus canceled our debt of sin. He met all the legal demands of our sins. He did so on the cross. And in Romans chapter 4, look at how Paul speaks of Jesus. Paul says, "Jesus our Lord was delivered up for what? Our trespasses." So to say that Jesus did not absorb in his flesh the wrath of God that is against us for our sins is to go against the very clear word of God. It's heretical. And it's dishonoring to our triune God to call the truth that Paul taught and that we teach cosmic child abuse. And yet that idea is spreading in the church. But dear friends, the truth we hold to, the truth that Jesus did indeed absorb the wrath of God against our sins, it wasn't cosmic child abuse. Listen to this, it wasn't cosmic child abuse because Jesus, who is one with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, Jesus willingly went to the cross. The cross wasn't forced on Jesus. He, along with the Father and the Spirit, he willed the cross. He's one with God. They made this plan of salvation before the foundations of the world. He was part of the plan. And so in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, the Son of God, he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." God the Father did not force his Son to die on a cross. Jesus lovingly, graciously laid down his life. He did so to glorify the Father, and now the Father has exalted him. But even though that is true, people are still offended by the cross and try to change its message. The cross is folly to the world. When the message of the cross is evaluated by worldly wisdom, it's rejected. Listen to this. No one comes to saving faith by evaluating the message of the cross with the wisdom of the world. The cross is folly to the world. That's one truth we hear in our text. But a second great truth is this. The cross powerfully saves those who are called. The cross powerfully saves those who are called. In verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And in verses 23 and 24 of our text, Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The message of Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God to, notice what Paul says here, to those who are called. To those who are called. That phrase, to those who are called, that's significant. That phrase is about an effectual call brought about by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the cross. If you've been coming to First Church for a time, if you've gone through my Starting Point class, which, by the way, I am offering again this summer if you're interested. But if you've gone through my starting point class, you should know that we hold to what is called the doctrines of grace. There are five of them. One of the doctrines is called the doctrine of election. Another is called irresistible grace. Paul is referring to those doctrines, those truths, when he writes the phrase, those who are called. Paul is saying God effectively and powerfully calls those whom he wants to save. He does so through the message of the cross. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the message of the cross, opens ears, opens eyes of those whom he has decided to save, and they hear, they understand. They understand that Jesus lovingly, willingly died on the cross, meeting the demands, the legal demands against their sins, and they turn to Jesus for salvation. Once your eyes are open to the message of the cross, you know the cross exalts Christ. You know the cross gives you humble assurance of salvation. There's nothing else comparable to the message of the cross. The cross is the power of God for salvation. And a third truth is this: the cross destroys the wisdom of the world. It destroys it. The cross destroys the wisdom of the world, for by rejecting it with their wisdom, the people of the world perish. On the day of judgment, we will see the wisdom of the world utterly destroyed by the message of the cross. Think about it. Imagine with me standing before the exalted Jesus, who's at the right hand of God the Father, and saying to King Jesus, you know, I rejected the message of the cross because it sounded like cosmic child abuse according to my wisdom. I shudder at the thought of saying that to King Jesus exalted on his throne. How about this? Imagine standing before Jesus and saying, I rejected the message of the cross because heroes are never crucified. Again, shudder at the thought of that. Or how about saying these statements before the exalted, resurrected Jesus? I thought the world you created was an illusion. Just an illusion. Or, I didn't think you existed. I thought life came about completely by chance. Didn't think you existed. Can you imagine saying that to the exalted King Jesus? Or how about this? I didn't think it was possible for dead people to rise from the grave. Science told me dead people don't rise from the dead. Or can you imagine standing before Jesus and saying, well, you know, I thought I was good enough to be saved. I didn't think a cross was necessary for my salvation. I didn't think someone needed to take my punishment. I'm a pretty good person. Dear friends, when we stand before the resurrected, exalted Lord Jesus, who will have nail prints in his very human hands, any statement like those, will be clearly shown to be utterly foolish. Just foolish. Jesus will say to all such people who hold to that wisdom, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. And what the world calls folly is the powerful wisdom of God. One of the purposes of the cross is to reveal that unto the glory of God. That's the message of our passage. Now I ask you then, what is the application of this passage? Think about the truths we've learned. What is the application? There are two clear applications. One, trust the message of the cross and be saved. Trust the message and be saved. Don't let the world fool you into thinking you're good and that you don't need someone to die in your place. Don't let the world fool you into thinking God is not angry at sin. Trust the message of the cross, the message Paul preached, the message Paul recorded for us. Trust it and be saved. And second, trust the message of the cross and tell it to others. Do not be embarrassed about the message of the cross. Do not soften or excuse the message of the cross. Trust the message, tell it to others. Do so with confidence. Do so with passion. Do so realizing that people need to hear that they are sinful. They need to hear that they are separated from God under His condemnation. And all people need to hear that Jesus, the Son of God, became man and lovingly, willingly went to the cross to bear the punishment of all who believe on Him and rose from the grave to give life to all who believe on Him. All people need to hear that message. Now, many people will hate that message. Many will hate it because of the wisdom of the world. You might be laughed at. You might be scoffed at. You might be called names as you declare that message. People might think you are utterly foolish and worse. But, dear friends, through the message, those who are called, they will believe. Absolutely, they will believe. The message of the cross is not going to fail. Why? Because God is going to powerfully use it to save those who are called. That's what this passage tells us. Those who are called will hear. They will believe. That knowledge is what spurred on the Apostle Paul as a missionary. Paul knew those who were called would believe. That's why he went. Think about this. In my first sermon on 1 Corinthians, I explained that Corinth was a completely pagan, extremely immoral city. Corinth was just as immoral and pagan as any city in the world you can name today, maybe worse. And yet, Paul went to Corinth boldly, and he preached the message of the cross. Why? Because he knew it was the power of God. He knew those who were called would believe, and some did. That's why there was a church in Corinth. That's why he's writing this letter. Some did hear and believe. Those who were called believed when Paul proclaimed the cross. And today that continues to happen. We heard greetings from Mesfin earlier. People in Ethiopia are hearing and believing because the gospel is the power of God. Do you know what our teams do when they go here from First Church to Ethiopia? We've sent many members to Ethiopia. Do you know what they do when they go? They share the simple message of the cross. They do so using what's called an evangelism cube. I'm showing you just part of that cube on the screen. The cube contains pictures that tell the message of the cross. Those who go to Ethiopia share that message with others using a translator. Now, some people hear that message and reject it. They continue to cling to the wisdom of their paganism. That happens. But others hear and believe. Every person from our church who has gone to Ethiopia would tell you some believe. Mesfin reported that 6,000 churches have been planted since we started supporting him. Now, that's exciting, isn't it? That has happened. Because the message of the cross is the power of God. Those who are called will believe. That truth should spur us on to share the message of the cross with others and do so with confidence. And I also hope and pray that this passage about the cross, that the cross is God's wisdom, will lead some of our church members to the mission field full time. Dear friends, there are still unreached people groups in the world. There are people who have never heard a Christian missionary, never heard the Bible, never heard anything about the cross. The church is blessed with resources to send people out to them. And it would be wonderful to send one of our members out as a full-time missionary to one of those places. We've done so before. Dale was a member here at First Church. Dale had a great career going here in Ripon. He was excelling in his career. But God called him to the mission field. Beautiful. He's doing it with joy. Now, going is not easy. Sometimes missionaries experience rejection for years. But those who are called will believe. Trust the message of the cross. Tell it to others. That's another great application of the passage that we've heard this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, who so willingly came to bear our punishment on the cross. And Father, we thank you that you effectively, irresistibly save those whom you call. Father, we thank you that you, by your mercy and grace, have declared the gospel to us through family, through our church, through friends. We're thankful that we are here this morning hearing the message of the cross. You have been gracious to us. All of us who have been called by you, all of us who believe that message, we thank you. We praise you for the salvation we enjoy. We pray that others would be saved as well. Father, we do pray that as a church, we would be able to send out people to declare the message of the cross to villages, places who have not yet heard it. Use us to exalt the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.